I'm not a very religious person, I heard a number of years ago. Someone was working in my home as I was pastoring in New York, and we were chatting a little bit. He looked at me and he said, "You know, how is it that you came to become a minister? You know, I'm not a religious person." And I looked at him and I said, "Well, yes, you are." "No, no, no," he said, I'm not a religious." I said, "No, no, you are." I don't know if you've ever heard anyone tell you that, but I've heard it many times. Usually it's some sort of confession they're making when they find out I'm a minister. I think they want to somehow justify their inactivity in regard to church life. But they come and they say, "Well, I'm just not very religious." But everyone is religious, you see. We all worship something or someone. There is an object of our great devotion, our great delight, our great admiration. We all worship at the throne of someone or something. And so it is that we need to recognize and realize that when it comes to the Scripture, there really, as the Scripture unfolds it, is no middle ground. Either we are worshiping the true and the living God, or we are worshiping the serpent, the Satan, the dragon, the beast. We saw in chapter 13. There are only really two objects of worship. Now, certainly the object of the beast takes all sorts of different forms. But there's really only two main objects of worship. And it's that sort of contrast that we see here in Revelation chapter 14. We're confronted in the text before us with three angels and their messages. And it's important for us not to lose sight of the context. The chapter opens with the 144,000 who we have indicated stands for the church. It is a symbolic number. It is symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. 12 times 12 times 1,000, 144,000. And the church standing there as we behold it before the Lamb, singing a new song which only the redeemed are able to know. And so we open the chapter with the worship of the church in heaven before the Lamb, and then we see, as it were, what is going on the earth as the angels are declaring a message. It's a message of warning and a message of judgments. But it's also a message of great hope and comfort for God's children. The first angel, we're told here, is flying directly overhead. Verse 6 says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." Now, the way it's stated there, it begs a question, doesn't it? John says, I saw another angel. Well, another angel, where was the last angel that he saw? Well, the last one that he saw was reported to us back in chapter 11. And verse 15, it was the seventh angel blowing his trumpet and loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And now he sees another angel. In fact, he sees three other angels who have come with a message. And the first one has got a message in which he is proclaiming the eternal gospel. This is the only time in the book of Revelation where the word gospel, the word good news is used. And he uses an adjective in the beginning of it, an eternal gospel. It is something that is permanent. It's not temporary. It's good news, but it's good news only to those who believe it. For those who reject it, as we see in the context, come under his great wrath and his judgment. It is a permanent message of the good news for all who find hope and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a message that goes out broadly to every nation and tribe and language and people, verse 6. It's delivered universally, it goes out broadly, and it has an urgent appeal. It's an eternal gospel, but it has an urgent appeal. And the appeal is this: fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. We wonder as we read this chapter whether the message of the angel is perhaps going out to deaf ears. But the message carries with it a threat of impending judgment. The day of judgment has come. The great dragon, the serpent, the accuser, the one who is the enemy of God, Satan himself, as we're told in chapter 12, verse 12, is unleashing his fury because he knows his time is short. But it's during this time of the unleashing of his great fury that an eternal gospel is going forth, reminding and proclaiming that there is a creator of the world. He made the heavens, verse 7, made the earth and heaven. He made the sea, and he makes the springs of water. This God is the one who is to be feared. He is to be given glory. He alone is to be worshipped. And the time of his judgment is imminent, which makes the appeal more pressing. But there's a stark contrast here, isn't there? The inhabitants of the earth are told to fear and worship the Creator who made the heavens and the earth. And there is, as we have seen, those who are worshiping the dragon, the beast, who is brought down from heaven. He is the one who is bringing destruction. And so there's a contrast given. The angels are proclaiming a message of worship of the one who has brought life, while those who have the mark of the beast are bowing before him who destroys. The angel's message is one of drawing our eyes to the need of repentance and reverence of the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth. The sad reality is that many hear this gospel, many hear it in our own time as many did then, and they hear it and they reject it. They do not consider that the day of judgment is coming. They don't like to hear bad news. No one likes to hear bad news, do they? We like to live in a world where we think that all will be well. But the Scripture announces and assures us that the day of judgment is approaching. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know that it is coming. It is certain. It is sure. And how important it is that we not be unaware in the day of Christ's appearing, that we are found with reverence, glorifying the God who has made the heavens and the earth, the seas, and all that is in them. That we be a people who don't hide the light of the gospel under a basket or a bushel, but who let it shine and let others see our good deeds and glorify our Father who's in heaven. The angel announces with urgency a message. A message of warning and a challenge to fear God. The second angel comes and he announces, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." They didn't have any exclamation points to be able to show that something was very, very important like we do. We send messages, and when we want to emphasize something, we put an exclamation point at the end. Sometimes we put two or three or four exclamation points to emphasize what we're saying. But the author here says it twice as he's repeating what is to be found in Isaiah the prophet and in Daniel. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. There is an announcement that judgment has come. That the judgment has come upon Babylon. And it's repeated twice. Interestingly enough, Babylon fell twice. It fell to the Assyrians in 689 BC, and it fell again to the Persians in 539 BC. But it was Babylon who took Judah captive in 586 BC. Does it refer to literal Babylon? Well, perhaps it does, because certainly we see in the book of Revelation that the name of the Euphrates rivers appears there. Perhaps it's a code for Rome. In fact, in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, we read that she who is at Babylon is likewise chosen, sends greetings, and so does Mark, my son. She who is at Babylon, Peter is using that as a code word for Rome. But most likely, and I agree with one commentator who sees this as symbolic of all that is evil throughout history. Babylon is the very epitome of that which is evil. Remember, it was at the Tower of Babel, from which Babylon is named, it was the Tower of Babel that they sought to raise themselves up a city unto God. And they came under his curse. And so while an argument could be made that this is the literal Babylon, which did indeed fall, and it is fallen, John, I think, sees this as all of the evil that is happening in the world. And he speaks in the past tense. It is fallen. It is fallen. So sure and so certain is it that the opposition will come under the judgment of God that he can announce that Babylon is fallen. The opposition is defeated. It is certain the judgment will come upon the unbelieving world. But notice what is said here. She who made all the nations, verse 8, drank the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. That's evil is that which is promoted and spread through all the nations. Jeremiah chapter 51 verse 7 says, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine. Therefore, the nations went mad. A golden cup, and the nations drank of the wine of Babylon, and they went mad. The cup of the wine of sexual immorality. What is being said here by the angel is that all that stands in opposition to the Creator, that evil is being the one seducing the nations to drink and to drink and to drink of rebellion and rejection of the God who is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And what is the future of such evil? Doom, destruction, and despair. Fallen, fallen. She who led astray with great promises, now lying in great darkness. How important it is for us to recognize that the world in which we live is coming to an end. This world with all of its glory and all that it has to offer will one day be destroyed. And the real question is, as we look at the pronouncement of judgment upon this world order, the real question is, what are you living for? What is most important to you? What is most important to all of us? Think about it for a moment. Are you living for this world? Or is your focus on the world that is to come? Have you invested all your time and talents, your riches and your resources in this world? Or are you investing in the eternal and everlasting hope that is yours in Christ? That's an important question, isn't it? This world is going to perish. And are we using what God has given us, all the resources He has given us, for His glory? C.T. Studd, a missionary to China and later one who set up the Heart of Africa missions, is quoted as saying, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." The third angel, even more severe judgment, or the most severe judgment of the three angels. Notice what he says of those who worship the beast. Verse 9, "If anyone worships the beast and its image, he receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. He will also drink of the wine of God's wrath." It's interesting, isn't it, the metaphors that we see here mixed up. There is the cup earlier that is spoken of Babylon, drinking the wine of the passion of sexual immorality, and now experiencing the cup of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and tormented with fire and sulfur, with physical torment and spiritual torment, with burning and with stench. Have you ever smelled sulfur? It's horrible. And this is the judgment that we're told here is reserved for, the torment that is reserved for those who worship the beast. The smoke of their torment goes up, verse 11, forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Perhaps they've had everything the world has to offer, but they have nothing in eternity but restlessness and torment and misery and dread. What a dreadful judgment. They who are drinking the cup of God's wrath. What a contrast. Those in this life seduced by Satan, enjoying the superficial blessings of this world, but that's all they have. For they face an eternity of despair. And compared to the saints who are enduring persecution and trial here, the saints are enjoying the glory of the children of God. They're singing a new song that only the redeemed know and can sing. And while they're singing in eternity, the damned will be in despair. Why? Because for the believer, the cup of the wrath of God has been drunk to the dregs. Jesus, our Savior, has drunk the cup of God's wrath. He knew what was ahead of him when he prayed in the garden, "Lord, let this cup pass from me, if it be your will. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." The cup of the wrath of God, Christ drank for the believer. And he offers to drink from the vine in the kingdom that comes with the children of God. The cup of wrath has turned into a cup of great blessing for those who are in Christ. And for those who are in Christ, at the appearing of Christ, there will be glory and rejoicing in the Savior. But what misery and torment and despair for those who forsake Christ. What's the message? The message is, if you don't know Christ, turn to Christ, repent, fear God, worship Him, give Him the glory. And if you're in Christ, oh, what great comfort. But the challenge is, verse 12, a call to your endurance. Persevere. Don't despair. You may see trials and tribulations. You may see hardships, but blessed are those who find their rest in the Lord. That verse 13 is often read at funerals. I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." The ungodly, those who serve and worship and bow before the dragon and before its beast, have no rest day or night. But oh, what blessed rest have the people of God. They rest from their labors, and the deeds that they did in the flesh follow them. They don't precede them, by the way. They're not there because of their works. They're there because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But their works follow them. They may have to endure great things here. They may endure the fury of the serpent who is seeking their destruction. They may feel persecution and trial and tribulation, but their future glory is certain and sure. These are those, we're told, who keep the commands of God, who have their faith in Christ, who enjoy the eternal rest. Let me ask you today, friend, does that characterize you? Are you resting, as the hymn says, in the joy of what thou art? Are you resting in the Lord Jesus Christ with your faith? If you are finding rest in Christ, then you can be assured of the eternal hope of glory, no matter what tribulations you're enduring here. And when that is your rest and your joy and your hope, you will seek to pattern your life and your labors after those things that are lasting. You will be looking to the eternal home and not to the present reality. You will seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, as Paul says in Colossians. You will seek to spend your days becoming more like Christ, and you will take every opportunity to proclaim the glories of the one who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're in the midst of the Advent season. We speak a lot about light and love and joy and peace. Friends, you know, don't you, that those are things that can only be obtained through faith in Jesus Christ, who came into the world that we might know true love and joy and peace, that we might know the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal glory. That's why Jesus came. And he's coming again, we're told. And when he comes, he will come with judgment upon the wicked. I don't know about you, but I can't read a passage like this without a sense of discomfort and concern and compassion for a world that is desperately lost and needs to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. It pains me to think of the wrath that will come when Jesus returns. And so the message for us is clear. Turn to Christ. Fear God. Give him the glory. Worship him. And turn to a world in need and declare the message of hope that is found in Christ. For without Christ, those who face his judgment will face it with great fear. It will be a dreadful day, a day of terror. Friend, if you are in Christ, remember, you have only one life. I have only one life. And that life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would work by your great power. Work in our own hearts, O Lord, to tear us away from the attachments of this world and fix our eyes on Christ. May we bow and worship in wonder, love, and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.